ABWE International has been a partner with Washington Heights since this church was founded back in 1960. Some of you actually know or remember John and Esther Entner, and I believe they were the first ones that we sent out as a family from our church to an across-the-world mission endeavor as they went to the Philippines, and they went with ABWE. And since then, we have had the privilege of sending out dozens of families through ABWE and through some other organizations too, but principally through ABWE. They have been by far our principal mission sending agency. And over those years, we have had a chance to know and have a great relationship with their leadership team. And some of those presidents have been here, and some of them have influenced us in many and mighty ways. Recently, ABWE went through a transition, and they have a new president and his wife, and that's Paul and Martha Davis. I'm going to have you stand right now before I finish this. This is Paul and Martha. Will you guys welcome them and say hi? Yeah. I could give you all the credentials and backgrounds for Paul and Martha and their life and ministry and pastoral service and missions involvements, but it's really the heart more than the credentials that matters. And we had a chance to meet them last night with some of the leadership team from the church, and they were being asked some questions, and one of them had to do with how they live by faith. And I believe it was in the course of answering that question, but Paul shared just that sense of amazing responsibility that came as they were standing in a marketplace in Thailand, one of those just, you know, environments of fetid humanity that just packs you into a small space with thousands and thousands of people. He talked about looking out over that crowd and realizing that in that country, in that place, there was really no gospel witness. And there were those thousands of people who'd never heard the name of Jesus. And he was, like Jesus, moved with compassion. And he shared how in his role as president of ABWE, he wrestled with how do we reach those masses. Some of us have had the privilege through mission trips and other endeavors to be in those similar places in Thailand, India, China, Indonesia, Brazil. I've been in all of those places. And we've had that same experience, and I know some of you have too. And when you've seen that, when you've seen the world that way, all of a sudden, architecture and worship style and choice of music and version of the scripture no longer matters because it's simply about getting the gospel to the lost. And I loved that when Paul and Martha shared that, we saw what their real heart was. And I knew at that moment that ABWE was in very good hands. Over the last few months, I've come to know Paul a little bit. I've come to love him. I've come to follow him because he is a leader. And he is leading this organization and those of our churches that support them on this mission to reach the world. So will you open your hearts and tune in your heads and listen carefully as Paul comes and shares the word with us. Paul, welcome him.
Good morning. Take your Bible. This is a little low for me. I'm going to pull this up. Take your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 2. That's where we'll be this morning, Joshua chapter 2. It's our great privilege to be with you this morning at Washington Heights. And one of the things that I think when we just live our lives and become familiar with something, I think it's easy for us to kind of grow to not appreciate some things that we have. You know, the scriptures say that a prophet is without honor in his own country, right? And sometimes when we go to a church or we participate in a church long enough, we forget how special things are. And sometimes it takes people like Martha and I to come in to remind you, Washington Heights is a special place. We travel all around the country, and we speak at churches all around the country, and we go to a lot of places. And there are no churches like Washington Heights. You say, oh, well, we're just, you know, time out. The amount of gospel effort that you are sending into all the world is incredible for a church your size. The commitment that you have to your missionaries, the caliber of the missionaries that you have and that you are sending and supporting, and the depth at which you're supporting them is outstanding. And I just want to thank you and tell you, you have something special here. And sometimes when you're a part of it, we can forget or maybe not see it because we just get used to it. But there is a special missions emphasis here. Another thing that I'd say is you have a gift in your pastor and his wife. Again, my family, and I have four children, and our family has been engaging with us in ministry as we travel the country, and there's only one pastor in the country that my youngest son, Ian, ever asks about. This guy right here. We were able to spend some time together about a year ago, and your pastor engaged with my son in such a way that whenever we're together and we start talking about ministry and he starts asking me about how things are going, he always asks me about Pastor Kisner. And Dave, I'll love you forever for that, no matter what you do to me from here on out. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we're going to take a few moments and we're going to dive into your word. And Lord, we need your spirit. Your word is active and alive, and we're told that it cuts like a knife. It can divide the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And Lord, I pray that you would do soul surgery on us this morning through your word. And Father, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit in such a way that we would hear the things that aren't being said and hear the things that are being said. And Lord, that you would conform us to the image of your Son. Burden us for the lost through the power of your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to be in Joshua chapter 2. I do want to mention that if you're like me, and maybe I actually want to ask the question, maybe you aren't like me, but maybe you are. How many of you have ever sat in a service or heard a missions talk or a missionary and ever felt, and I want you to actually raise your hand, this is a Baptist church, so you can like raise a finger if you want, okay? You can just like I know we don't respond lifting hands as much as possible, but just you could raise a finger, just wave like that if you want to do that. But there's ever been a time you've been in a service, heard a missionary, saw a missions presentation or something, and you felt like God wanted you to take a step towards missions. How many have you ever felt that before? Okay. And look, are you charismatic? Or, I mean, you went straight up right there. I like that. He's a bold guy. I've often felt like that, and one of the things that we're doing at ABWE, that to partner with you in church, we believe that the Great Commission has been given to the church. So it's the church's job to send out missionaries. It's a missions agency's job to support the local church in doing that, and also to support those that are being sent out. So we serve missionaries and we serve the local church. And one of the ways that we're doing that is we have begun what we call a 24-hour demo, in that 5 or 6 times a year, we have a 24-hour period. It starts on 5 o'clock on a Friday night, ends 5 o'clock on a Saturday night, that if you get out to our headquarters, we'll take care of everything. We feed you, we house you, we don't clothe you. You'll have to take care of that. But we do everything for you, and we expose you for 24 hours to all the information that you would need to take a next step in missions. And it's a powerful time where we just have conversations with people about missions, what it takes to be a missionary, how to fund missions, how to how to pray about where God would have you. And maybe you're not considering it, but if you know someone is, I would encourage you to check out the 24-hour demo. If you just Google ABWE 24, it will come up. And I would encourage you to engage in that. If you've ever, again, felt like God might have a step for me. Two groups of people that we see God moving mightily in towards missions. And that's young men and women who are just out of college, who God is moving. That's been a traditional hotspot for missions, right? I mean, you're starting your life out. But the second one is what I would call finishers. Those in their late 40s, early 50s, and 60s who have, they've been successful or they've done as much of their career that they want to do, and they're ready to end or spend the next 20 years of their life serving the Lord. And 24-hour demo addresses both of those sides of the equation, and it's great to see both of those sides. We had a couple that attended the last 24-hour demo. When I was a teenager in youth group, they were youth leaders in my church, and I was kind of a troublesome child at the time, and they showed up. I didn't even know they were going to be at the demo. They showed up, and like all of a sudden, I had that teenager angst in my stomach. Like, what did I do? Did I do something wrong? Why did the DeCamps show up? And the DeCamps, again, a family, and he's finished his career. He's retired. He's 60 years old, and they want to go into missions. And they've been faithful in serving in a local church all their lives while they've been doing secular work, and they're ready to engage in cross-cultural missions. And so while I first had a panic, like, uh-oh, did I do something that the youth sponsor showed up? And it was wonderful to see them. So in Joshua chapter 2, we're at a spot in Scripture that is really the climax of a key time period. It's the climax of the Exodus. It's the culmination of the Exodus story. You remember, God's people were enslaved for 490 years in Exodus, and God delivered them miraculously through 10 plagues. And he pulls them out of Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea, and God slays the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, and then they come right to the Promised Land, and then they send spies into the Promised Land, and it looks like God is going to fulfill every promise that he's made for 490 years for them to go into the Promised Land. And then the 12 spies, you know, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? And the children of Israel disobey God, and they end up wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. Now, that turned out to actually be a good thing, because the children of Israel learned how to follow God, and they learned how to obey God in the wilderness. And in Joshua chapter 2, what we have is God's people are back to the Promised Land. We're getting ready to enter the Promised Land. This is going to be the high point, the focal point of the entire Exodus story. God's redeemed his people. Now they're coming into the Promised Land. And if I was writing this story, I would probably be like most movies today. You know, if I was writing this story, I'd be like, okay, we're getting ready to, you know, there's one last car chase, you know, before we go into the Promised Land. You know, it's got to be exciting, because we're, you know, it's like maybe the Amorites are behind us in a big Jeep, you know, and they're chasing us and they're shooting at us, you know, and we cross the river. And that's probably how I would have written it, but God didn't write it that way. And the interesting thing is at the high point of this story, right before God's people goes in, God has Joshua 2, which is an entire chapter about a prostitute. Now, I need to apologize to you, because we're going to spend the whole rest of our time together talking about a prostitute. Because I've got to figure out why God would culminate the story of the redemption of his people with a story about a prostitute. Not even a Christian prostitute. A pagan prostitute. A moon-worshipping pagan prostitute. Right at the story, right at the the culmination of God's story of redemption. Don't you think it's worth getting to the bottom of, like, why this would happen? Well, let's do that. And I promise you, if you stick with me to the end, and if you only snore lightly, if you stick with me all the way to the end, we're going to get to two missional truths, two truths about missions that I think will be important. And I want to wrap up by asking you a couple questions about those truths. But let's start in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. We're actually going to read this some of the story together. Joshua 2, 1. It says this, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two spies secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now, just like Moses had done 40 years ago, Joshua sends in spies into Jericho, and he sends only two spies in, and they're to check out the land. And these spies go in, and the end of verse 1 says, and they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab. Now, you need to know that there is a ton of biblical archaeology on the issue of the type of woman that Rahab was. It was a very common situation. The Babylonians used to call women like Rahab ale wives. Ale being, not like the fish, the ale wife, but like an ale wife, ale as in beer, wife as in wife. And the idea is they would be innkeepers that would provide beer and wives, okay? And they would combine the whole thing together. And there were actually a ton of laws revolving around this profession. This was viewed largely like prostitution is viewed today. It's something that was shady, but everybody kind of knows that it exists off in the corners. And this woman, Rahab, it's important that we know, while many times, and if you've heard sermons on Rahab before, you maybe heard, well, she was more like an innkeeper and, you know, not so much. Yeah, the biblical archaeology doesn't play that out. She was an innkeeper, yes, but there was a lot more going on here. You need to know this woman was the woman that Proverbs 7 warns us about, or at least warns young men about, where Proverbs tells young men, listen, don't go near her street. You know, when it becomes evening, don't walk on her side of the road. Don't go over there because she's slain many a mighty man. And so just stay away from that type of woman. And it's interesting because eight times in the scriptures, Rahab is mentioned. Eight times. She's mentioned multiple times in the Old Testament, and she's mentioned multiple times in the New Testament. And six of the eight times that she is mentioned, she is specifically called a prostitute. As a matter of fact, and I don't think I'm letting the cat out of the bag at the end of the story, but at the end of the story, you know, Rahab is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the story of faith, and Rahab's going to put her faith and trust in the Lord, and she'll be mentioned as a hero of the faith. But in Hebrews chapter 11, you know how she's introduced? As Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the prostitute. Which is interesting because David, even though he committed adultery, is never introduced anywhere as David the adulterer. Abraham lied. He's never called Abraham the liar. But yet we have Rahab the prostitute every single time. And listen, I don't think that's the scriptures putting a scarlet letter on Rahab. You know what I think the scriptures are doing? Revealing to us that there's hope for you and I. If there's hope for Rahab, and if a woman like Rahab the prostitute can be mentioned in the chapter of faith, which mentions all of the great heroes of the faith of the Jewish people, and she's there, man, there's hope for you and I. So let's dive into the story here, because in verse 2, the spies go to her house, right? And they stay at their house and they lodge there, verse 2. And it was told to the king of Jericho. So the king of Jericho finds out two spies have come into the land. And he says, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the women," or the woman, "had taken the two men and had hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I don't know where they're from.'" Lie. "And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out." Lie. "I don't know where the men went." Lie. "Pursue them quickly, for you'll overtake them." No, you'll never catch them because they're hiding in the house. Verse 6. "But she had brought them to the roof and had hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof." Now, the question you've got to ask yourself is this. This king has found out that there's spies in the land. There's no question in anyone's mind why those spies were there. Those spies were there on behest of the Israelite people who were camped on the other side of the river, ready to come into the land and capture Jericho and kill every single man, woman, and child in Jericho. If you remember the story correctly, God had devoted the entire city of Jericho to be destroyed, right? So there's no question why the children of Israel are there. There's no question why the spies are there. And so the king is doing exactly what a good king should do. He's protecting his people. He's coming in, he's saying, "Listen, the spies of this army over here, they're here. We've heard that they're here. You know, where are they?" And the question that I don't understand is this, is why did Rahab hide them? Why did she lie to her king? Now, I think you, Bible class, I think you know enough about biblical times that if you lied to a king in biblical times, what happened? You know, you get a slap on the wrist, right? That's all they did. They really didn't mind lying, and so they just did bad. No. That's a death sentence. You lie to a king, you commit treason, is what she's actually doing, is committing treason against her king. She's committing treason against her people. Jericho was the center of moon worship, and so actually the god Jorah, a moon god, an ancient moon god, is what Jericho is named after, and so the people would have been a moon. So she's betraying her god, she's betraying her king, and she's betraying her people. And I think it's worth asking the question, why? Why would she commit treason? Verse 8 begins to give us some insight into that. "Before the men lay down, she came up to the men on the roof," who she had been hiding them in the roof, "and she said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land.'" Now, I want you to take your finger and put it on that word Lord for just a second. We're going to come back to that. "And that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan." Look at verse 11. "And as soon as we had heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you." And catch this. "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." What a powerful statement for a pagan moon-worshipping prostitute to say. Something had happened in this woman's life. Something had transformed this woman's thinking. You would think, as a prostitute who would protect her livelihood and her home, she would have immediately turned in these spies and turned them into the king so that she could be protected. If her livelihood and if her home and if her family were at the center of her life. But all of a sudden, the center of her life had shifted. And she had heard some things about a God that changed the things that she wanted and changed the things that she feared. As a matter of fact, we sometimes miss it in English, but I told you to put your finger on that word Lord. If you notice on the word Lord there, your Bible will have capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, right? And you've probably read your Bible to know enough that whenever you see, instead of a small L, small O, or you see all capitals, that represents a very special name for God, and that name for God is Yahweh. The covenant name that God had specifically given Israel to call him. Which is interesting because this pagan moon-worshipping prostitute uses God's covenant special name that he gave his people. She could have used the generic word God. She could have used Elohim. Elohim is a Hebrew word. It actually shows up when at the last verse in verse 11 where it says, the Lord your God. It's the word Elohim or the word El. And it's kind of a generic, could be lots of different gods. But she doesn't. She says, the Lord your God. Yahweh your Elohim. Yahweh your God. See, Rahab had heard of the mighty deeds of this Yahweh God. She had heard how she had rescued the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and how they had crossed the Red Sea. And she had heard all of these stories. And these stories of Yahweh began to produce a fear in her that percolated into faith and trust. And she began to, well, it's interesting. What does the proverbist say? The beginning of wisdom is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's interesting because this prostitute had heard of Yahweh and heard stories of Yahweh in such a way that she began to fear him and act in ways that were faith-filled. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that it's by faith Rahab hides these spies. And so her fear of Yahweh began producing faith-filled actions such that she was actually committing treason against her old gods, treason against her king, treason against her people because of her fear of the Lord. Now, I want you to go down to the next verse, verse 12, because it gets interesting here. There's going to be an aspect of God here that we're going to see that she's heard the amazing stories about Yahweh God, but she's going to ask these men a very important question about who they are as Yahweh's people and how they will behave towards her. Now, look at verse 12. And they say, it goes like this. Now then, Rahab is talking to these men. Again, they're up in the roof. They're talking in the roof, and she's hiding these men. And she looks at these men, and she says, now then, please swear to me by, and I'm going to use the Hebrew word that's actually being used here. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, probably in your Bible. But I'm going to use his rightful name here. She says this, now please swear to me by Yahweh, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even unto death, if you do not tell this business of ours, then when Yahweh gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Now it's interesting, there's a word that shows up in these verses three times. And that is the word, in the version that I read, it shows up with the word kindly. It's a Hebrew word that I want you to say with me. It's the Hebrew word chesed, okay? Now I want, just so that for the sake of you staying awake this morning, I want us to say that. You're going to need to clear your throat a little bit. Guys, loosen your tie because we're going to need it a little bit. So it's chesed. Say it with me, right? chesed. There's no great way to translate this word. In fact, all over the Old Testament, when this word is used, it's translated with a multitude of English words. One of the most broadly translated word that shows up in the Old Testament. Words that are used in different places, in different passages. Now, here in this passage, it's translated kindly, right? In other passages, the word love is used to translate chesed. Mercy. Steadfast love. Loving kindness. Grace. Favor. Compassion. And essentially, what this pagan prostitute is asking the men of Israel is this. Is if I commit treason against my king and my God and my people, and if I leave it all, and if I turn my back on everything I've ever known, everything I've ever believed in, everything I've ever done, everyone I've ever loved, if I turn my back on all of them, is Yahweh God the kind of God who would receive me kindly? Would he show mercy to me? Would he be compassionate to me? Is he the kind of God that would love me steadfastly, that he would show grace unto me and give me unmerited favor? Listen, you don't understand. I'm a prostitute. People tell their children to stay away from my street. Do you understand what I've done all my life? Is your God the kind of God that would take me in, that would love me, that would keep me if I leave it all for him? And she's given it all up. And now she's wondering if God's people and the God that she's heard so much about is truly lovingly kind and steadfast and gracious and compassionate. And it's so interesting that she uses the word chesed because it's the exact word that God revealed himself as. There's a story in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 34. Remember when Moses wanted to see God and God said, no, if you see me, you'll die. He said, but I'll pass my glory before you. And so he takes Moses and he hides him in a cleft of a rock. Remember, you know, the hymn sings about that, right? You know, he hides in this cleft of a rock and hides him behind some rocks, and the glory of the Lord passes before Moses, and Moses is hidden, and all he can see is the behind or the extraneous glory of the Lord that's just enough to not kill him, but enough for him to see the glory of the Lord. When God passes before Moses, this is what God says. God says, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh. He proclaims his name twice. Yahweh, Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed and faithfulness, and keeping chesed for thousands. When God revealed himself to his people, God revealed himself with this word chesed twice in one sentence. The only other word that he did that with was his name. Yahweh, Yahweh, chesed, and chesed for thousands. Amazing. And so we have this pagan prostitute who has heard of the mighty deeds of God in such a way that it caused her to fear and believe. And she turns and she asks, is this same God that I fear and believe in the kind of God that would love and receive me? Now, I think you know how the story ends, We could go on and on with the story because the story gets to, you know, marching around the city of Jericho. It's a great passage of scripture here. But essentially what happens is Rahab lets them out the window. The spies escape. They go back to Joshua, tell Joshua that the city is scared and God has certainly delivered the city into our hands. And Rahab escapes. But there are two, and I promised you we'd get here, but there are two missional truths that we need to take from this. And I'm going to very quickly give them to you because I think they're worth us taking out of this passage. This is the first one. Missions is about revealing God's mighty deeds to the uninformed so that they might have the courage to act in faith. Most people don't need more information about Jesus in order to follow them. What they need is the courage to follow them. They need to hear about the mighty deeds of our God in such a way that they will fear him and believe in him. And when they fear him and when they believe in him and hear the mighty acts, they will have the courage to commit treason. You know what I see around the world? No one converts to a small God. When American Christians worship Jesus like he's a plastic play toy, don't expect Muslims around the world to commit treason against their king and their people and their God in order to follow plastic Jesus toy. And one of the things that we as the Church of Jesus Christ need to get serious about is, are we living in such a way, are we living in such a courageous way that Muslims will have the courage to walk away from everything that they know and commit treason against everything they know to follow our Jesus? Because I have a feeling that oftentimes we don't live courageous enough to give them the courage. One of the beautiful things about missionaries is oftentimes they sell everything that they have, they give up their family, they give up their home, and they go to a faraway land. And just that courage inspires fear and belief in Yahweh. The second missional truth is this, and I find it just as compelling. Missions is how God is expressing his loving kindness to those who are dying. When you look at crowds, when you go to India and you see the throngs of people, and when you go to Thailand and you see the throngs of people, and literally crowds press in on you because there's tens of thousands of people, and the thought starts rolling through your mind, if these people don't know about Jesus, will every single one of them really spend eternity in hell? And the reality is that God is not capriciously or in anger sending those millions of people to hell. God has a plan to reach every single one of them. His word boldly declares that he loves every single one of them. And his plan to reach every single one of them is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's us. We need to be the hands of God's chesed. He's mercifully kind. He's steadfastly loving. He's compassionate and he's loving. And in his love and his compassion, he's told his people to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life. And so here's couple questions I just want to wrap up with. First of all, it's this. Washington Heights, are we living out our faith in such a way that unbelievers will have the courage to commit treason? That's what we're asking. Right? When we witness to someone, right? When we're witnessing, we're asking them to go against everything they've ever believed in the past and believe what the Bible says now. Don't ever think you're not asking for treason, because you're not asking for anything less than treason. Say, well, they didn't believe in really, they came from a Catholic background. No, listen, they had a false view of God that they had, and you're asking them to commit treason against what their parents taught them, what they grew up with, whatever. And are we living in such a way that will give them the courage to commit treason? Are we willing to leave family for them? We're asking them to leave their family behind, right? Their beliefs behind. The second question I would ask is this, is are we loving the lost and the dying in such a way that they would feel safe to leave everything they've ever known and fall into our arms and the arms of our God who loved them and gave himself for them? Rahab needed both. She was willing to commit treason because she had heard and had come to fear and belief in the God. But the first question she wanted to get to the bottom of after she committed treason was this. Is this God truly the kind of God that would love me? Are God's people, are you spies, as God's people, as a Yahweh follower, are you the kind of God or kind of man that would deal lovingly kind with me? So Washington Heights, let me call you to be courageous and bold and set the pace for your community locally in doing bold things that would cause both Ohio and the rest of the world to fear the mighty acts of Yahweh in your life such that they would have the courage to commit treason for him. And let us love boldly, such that when people do commit treason, they would trust that there's a God who loves them. And so, Father, I think there's two sides to that coin. There's this love and this fear. There's this treason and there's this acceptance. And, Lord, you're doing it all through us. Why you use those spies to communicate this to Rahab, I don't understand. Why you choose to use us to reach the lost instead of just sovereignly reaching down and saving them all, I don't understand. But, Father, you have called us into all the world. You have called us to proclaim the gospel. You have called us to make disciples of all nations. So, Father, I pray that we would be bold and loving and faithful. In Jesus' name we pray.